Let's talk about mowing lawns. Some of us are pathologically addicted to mowing lawns, so this illustration comes easily for me. My lawnmower has one and only one job. That is the engine on my lawnmower, and my lawnmower's engine's job is to spin the blades to cut the grass. That's all it does. I pull, it starts, I push. It's really a very simple operation. I don't even have to adjust the throttle on my lawnmower because the throttle setting was set at the factory to a set RPM, and it is controlled by what's called a governor. A governor is a device that keeps people like me, who might want to mow faster, from revving up the engine. So, question. If I could increase the engine speed, could I then walk faster or maybe even run and get the mowing job done much quicker? Yes. If I did increase the engine speed, might I, over time, do damage to the engine? Yes. A gasoline-powered engine is actually a pretty complicated piece of work. Lots and lots of moving parts inside, even in a small lawnmower engine. And those parts move at very high speeds. If the speed is too fast, lots of bad things can happen to those internal parts. And the governor limits my freedom as a mower to go as fast as I might want to, but it protects the engine. Governors are actually used on all kinds of engines. We rented a U-Haul yesterday to move some of my daughter's things to College Station where she's living now. Excuse me, she's actually living in Bryan. And we rented a U-Haul. So when renting a U-Haul, the U-Haul truck engine has a governor on it to keep people like me who are not used to driving big vehicles from going dangerously fast on the freeway. Mercedes-Benz and BMW both place governors on their cars to limit speeds of their vehicles on the Autobahn to 155 miles an hour. That'd be 255 kilometers per hour. So you just don't want to go too fast. Governors keep us engine operators from doing everything we might want to do for the sake of preserving the health of the motor. So a governor limits freedom, and often we think of limiting limits on our freedom as a bad thing. But in this case, the governor, the limiter, protects against damage to something that could be fragile. So in this case, we love the limiter. In this case, the limiter is a very good thing. You and I are going to discover today, as we look at Romans chapter 14, that a governor is a pretty handy device to keep around at church when it comes to how we deal with each other. Because when you put a governor on your freedoms, your legitimate freedoms that you can enjoy in Jesus, you can protect the unity and the witness of Jesus' church, and you can also protect vulnerable brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. If you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to listen as Paul continues with the same theme he's been addressing for the last couple of Sundays. He's been talking about weak Christians and strong Christians. Those who have full freedom to exercise their freedoms, their liberties in Christ to the max, and those who don't. Weak Christians and strong Christians will often come to very different conclusions about how to behave in this or that situation, and those differing convictions can sometimes cause problems. So Paul addresses himself to the problems that might arise. And he starts off with some very helpful and some pretty blunt counsel for us. In verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Judging is a special temptation for the weak. When a weak Christian sees a strong Christian exercising his or her freedom in what might be a questionable area of life, but it's an area where the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit this or that behavior, the weak Christian will be tempted to think that the strong Christian is in sin or doesn't really love Jesus. And the weak's not supposed to go there. Just don't judge. But strong Christians can also be guilty of judging weak Christians. The strong may accuse the weak of failing to enter into the fullness of their liberty in Jesus. The strong might fault the weak for their tentativeness, their hesitancy. They think they're not just obeying their conscience, they're shackled to their conscience. In the first century, judging specifically took place about things like eating meat that had been sacrificed to pagan idols. In the 21st century, issues that might provoke judging would include movies and media and entertainment, could involve things like the use or non-use of alcoholic beverages, or any one of a dozen other things where there is no explicit, "Thus saith the Lord." And we understand that there was judging going on in the church at Rome because of the way Paul says what he says. "Let us not judge one another anymore." In other words, stop it. And he would say to any of us today who are engaged in judging each other's behavior about questionable things, stop it. And then Paul moves from the topic of judging to another area where there can be some relational tension, friction. And he introduces us to it by using a term that Jesus uses. Verse 13 again, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." You may remember from reading the Gospels that Jesus talked about stumbling blocks, so let's backtrack and go into the Gospels and see how Jesus used that term. One time, this is recorded in Matthew 18, his disciples were asking him, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the Lord answered, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child," and we picture Jesus either holding a child or pointing at a child, "he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." You can't read Jesus' words there and miss the idea that something bad, something very sobering happens when there is a stumbling block. The term is used in lots of places in Scripture, sometimes in the Old Testament. And there is associated with the idea in some of these other occurrences, the idea of enticement or entrapment or even seduction. It's a very serious matter when there is a stumbling block placed in front of someone else. And what Jesus and Paul are both warning against when they speak of stumbling blocks is the possibility that someone might lead someone else into sin. Apparently, in addition to judging, this was also happening in the church at Rome. Some of the Christians there, the strong, knew, hey, it's perfectly all right for me to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, for heaven's sakes. There's no such thing as an idol. There's only one God, so they went ahead and ate. Other Christians, the weak, had tender consciences. And maybe those consciences were especially sensitized by their previous involvement with idolatry. So they just couldn't find it within themselves to be able to eat that meat. The weak's restriction was objectively unnecessary because, remember, there really is only one God. Idols are nothing. But they didn't have the freedom of conscience to eat what they used to eat before they came to Christ because they always associate with idolatry. It's easy to see how this difference of perspective would come about because of personal history. Personal histories almost always have a lot to do with the kinds of personal convictions we come to when it comes to the gray zone. And there need have been no problem between the weak and the strong on this. Christians should be able to disagree and still get along just fine with differing positions. But a problem can arise because the exercise of liberty by the strong can cause problems for the weak. And we're going to get there in just a minute. We're going to talk about the problems caused by the exercise of liberty on the part of the strong for the weak. But before we go there, Paul goes out of his way to make sure we understand that the strong's opinions, there was nothing wrong with the opinions of the strong. Verse 14. "I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." And he's pretty forceful there. doesn't just say, I'm kind of the opinion that. No, I'm absolutely convinced in Jesus, so he's forceful, he's convinced, he's convincing that there is no food that you or I could eat that, if we ate it, would make us unclean in the eyes of God. So how did Paul get so convinced? Jesus convinced him. Again, we go back into the Gospels and we hear Jesus talking about clean and unclean food. Mark chapter 7. Listen to me, all of you. Understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Which is a tough verse to read to middle schoolers. But he's not talking about the digestive tract. This is radical stuff. Paul is saying something that is dramatically different from historic Jewish thought. And what? Not Paul, Jesus is. He's saying that there is no food you can eat that will make you unclean before God. And even though it's radical, Mark got it. Because Mark went on to say, thus he declared all foods clean. The strong understand that they have every legitimate right to eat anything they want, including pork, lobster, crab, all things prohibited by the Old Testament law. Then Paul speaks in Romans 14 again to the situation of the weak. This is those whose consciences won't allow them to do what might be considered questionable things. And what he has to say might surprise you. The end of 14b, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now I want us to trace this thought carefully. A couple of weeks ago I referred to this whole kind of mini-series in Romans as a PG-13, not meaning it's objectionable, but it's calls us to maturity, to a kind of mature way of thinking. God doesn't consider any food unclean. That doesn't mean, it doesn't follow, that everybody is therefore free to eat anything they want. Anything they want. There were some Christians, the weak, who couldn't quite accept the idea that all foods were clean. They thought that to eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan idols, they thought that to eat meat that or food that was considered unclean, unkosher by the Mosaic law was wrong. And if those folks ate what they thought was unclean, their eating would be sinful. Because it's sinful whenever we violate our conscience. Whenever I do what I believe is wrong, I've sinned. Now, why would somebody violate their conscience? You know, why would anybody ever do that? Well, might be because they don't want to be in a minority of one. They don't want to be unpopular. They don't want to be odd man out. They don't want to be looked at as, you know, the weirdo who doesn't do this because everybody else is doing it. So they might violate their conscience. But here's the thing. If you or I or anybody else in our heart of hearts is convinced that something is wrong, just can't get past the idea that even though God doesn't prohibit it, I just can't do it. And then we go ahead and do it anyway, we have sinned. Violate our consciences to sin. Now, one caveat off to the side. Paul is not saying that whether something is wrong or not simply depends on how I feel about it. That's not what he's saying. There are some things that are objectively sinful. Getting drunk, stealing, cheating, committing adultery. That's sinful even if you feel good about it. It's wrong. He is saying that some Christians are more free than others to enjoy certain activities without sinning. That's kind of a mature thing to think. And here's where it gets really tricky. When the strong Christian uses his freedom, we don't condemn him, we don't judge him for doing so. He's free to do that. But the strong has got to be careful that by exercising his freedom, he doesn't jeopardize the spiritual health of the weak. And that thought, jeopardizing the spiritual vitality of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's where Paul's heading. You and I are all free in Jesus. Everyone who has put their faith in Christ for salvation is free. You believe in Jesus. You believe that he died on the cross for your sins. You're trusting that his resurrection from the dead guarantees your eternal life, and you are free. You are free from the penalty of sin. You're free from the power of sin. You're free to enjoy your liberties in Jesus. And in the verses that follow, Paul reveals three more areas in which we are free. First of all, we are free to love. You have been set free in Jesus to love. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. So, after church today, you leave the parking lot, stop off at the Valero, and fill up your car with gas. About $50 later, you hang up the pump and go inside to get a snack, because that's just what you do. There on the counter in the Valero is a lottery machine with all the tickets you might ever want to buy. It just so happens that before you came to faith in Christ, you had a pretty serious, destructive relationship with gambling. In fact, your online gambling habit put you deep into debt, and it caused huge friction, did great damage to people you love. So you've been following Jesus for a year and a half, 2 years now, and you've put all that behind you. You know that the Bible never explicitly says, thou shalt not gamble. There are places where it could have, but the Bible never says that. But you've never been able to, because of your past experience, get over being hurt by gambling, so you don't go there. You don't gamble. You don't even play the lottery. So there you are, standing in line. You got your Cheetos and your Dr. Pepper, and you're ready to buy and leave. Standing right in front of you is a guy you know from church. And he's a mature guy. Sunday school teacher, care group leader, elder. You respect him. And he steps up to the cashier, and you hear him say, just as clearly as anything, kind of with a chuckle, I'll take three of those Texas two-step tickets. And all of a sudden, you're really confused, kind of off balance. Because you figure this strong Christian, this mature Christian, knows exactly what he's doing when he buys lottery tickets. So you're not judging him. But you've thought for the whole time you've been following Jesus, I can't go there. I can't do that. It's not right for me to do that. So you're conflicted. But on this day, because your brother played, you go ahead and play. Look at verse 14 again. To him who thinks it is sin, it is sin. When you played the lottery, you sinned because you violated your conscience. It was wrong for you. Now, the point of my story, and you could probably improve on the illustration, is to demonstrate that some Christians will stumble, they will trip and fall, if they follow the lead of a fellow Christian who exercises his liberty. And the weaker Christian will be sinning because he or she as yet does not possess the confidence to exercise that freedom. Now, if you're tracking with me, one of the things you might be thinking about now is, well, great, Dave. You tell me that I'm free and I can exercise my freedoms in Jesus and I can have some fun and enjoy my liberty, and then you turn right around and tell me that I can't have any fun and I can't exercise those liberties because of what my fun might do something bad to my brother in Christ. So what am I supposed to do? Shouldn't my brother be able to come to his own mature convictions, and shouldn't he be able to make up his own mind about his opinions? And the answer is yes, he should. The answer is also yes, given time and some growing up in Jesus, he will. And here's something that we can say to the weak. You are to come to your own personal convictions. All of us are to work to come to our own personal convictions about questionable things before God. And try, as you wrestle with these questionable things in the gray zone, try to be as expansive as you possibly can. Put aside narrowness. Aim to be strong. But the point is not that you and I are to allow others' opinions to dictate everything we do. I'm not saying that. That would be to lead a life of paranoia. The problem I'm trying to raise, the challenge that I want us to think about is a problem of priorities. What is important? The danger is that I can very easily come to love my freedoms more than I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a problem. Again, just listen to Paul's very strong language. He writes, do not destroy. Just think about those words. Do not destroy. You who are exercising your freedoms, you're not destroyed. It's the weak, the doubtful, the uncertain, the tentative who's destroyed. The weak is imitating the actions of the strong. The problem is the weak have not yet wrestled with God to a place of conviction like the strong has. The strong has arrived at this place of conviction before God. The weak hasn't gotten there yet. It follows the strong into sin. By destroy, we don't mean dies or goes to hell. But don't weaken the sense of destroy. When the strong enjoys his freedom to the detriment of the weak, it does serious damage. The integrity of a walk with Christ is compromised. Internal bearings are all skewed. A conscience may be seared. And who is this who is hurt by the exercise of our freedom? Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, I like how Paul, not lightly, but almost casually, throws in this reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is a tremendous reminder to us all of how much Jesus loves us all. He loves the person who has this expansive view of liberty in Christ and the one who has a very narrow view. He loves the one who has a glass of wine with dinner and the one who doesn't. He loves the one who plays the lottery and he loves the one who doesn't. To bring about the spiritual ruin of your brother or sister in Christ, it is to be a stumbling block. By insisting on the exercise of freedom is to destroy someone for whom Christ died, the object of Jesus' love. It would be an incredible pity for any of us to stunt the growth of someone Jesus loves or to derail the person who is on track to follow Christ for the sake of anything so trivial as food or drink or entertainment. It ain't worth it. Just not worth it. There are a whole bunch of legitimate activities you could probably think of that you are free to enjoy. Love will require that you may need to partake of some of those freedoms with discretion, so that you don't put a stumbling block in front of a brother or sister. And as you grow in Jesus, and as you become more and more mature and more strong, there will be times when you will joyfully refrain from the exercise of a legitimate liberty, because if you know that if you don't install a governor on your freedom, your brother, your sister may trip and fall. You might tempt them to violate their conscience, and for them that would be sin. So you're set free in Jesus for all kinds of things, including to love. You're also set free in Jesus so that you can become a person of character. I love this, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Lest any of us ever think that the reason we're saved, the reason we're in the kingdom of God, what living for the kingdom of God is all about, is so that I can enjoy my personal liberties. Paul puts the kibosh on that right here. That's not what it's all about. It is all about development of character. It's all about the growth of a soul. It's all about transformation of our lives so that we end up looking more like Jesus. To be living under the reign of Jesus is to be hot in the pursuit of holiness. And it is for you and me to be seeking peace with each other. And people see the reign of the kingdom of God in you as you express your joy. So you know how on your car dashboard there are lights that come on when there's something wrong? either under the hood or even if there's low tire pressure, there's a light that comes on and warns you, there's a problem here, watch out. Here's a dashboard indicator for your spiritual life. When the exercise of your freedoms becomes paramount, when you become more concerned about your freedoms in Jesus than anything else, or when you become resentful at having to put a governor on some of your freedoms so as to protect the tender conscience of someone for whom Christ died, that means that you have strayed from the interests of the kingdom of God. That's a flashing red light. Problem. We've been set free in Jesus so that we would grow and develop in people of character, so that we can love, and so that we can help each other. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. It is a very good thing to be strong in faith and to have an emancipated conscience. But that's not the best thing. And among the best things in life is for you and me to allow God to use us to build someone else up in the faith. When the ancient Greeks described the construction of a sturdy building, or when they were describing a temple made for worship, they would use the term Paul uses here for build up. It is a construction term. The vision is that you can be a workman who adds planks to the life of your friend of courage and strength and wisdom and faith and love. You're just piling on these planks and helping your friend's life become a sturdy structure. Over time, you can help your friend understand Scripture. You can point him to how to navigate relationships biblically. You can help her learn how to pray. As a result of your friendship over time, your friend has been built up in the faith. You've poured yourself into your friend. You've breathed life into their sails so that their building will withstand storms, and the storms of life come. Over the years, God has richly blessed me by peppering my life with brothers and sisters, men and women who are skilled in construction. And lots of people, lots of you in this room, have built me up in my faith. I remember back in my earliest days in high school, our high school youth group was led by Bob and Ann and Dwayne and Cindy and Dwayne and what was her name? Elise. And over the years that I was in high school, they poured their lives into me. And they added planks to my growing structure. And they corrected me and taught me and trained me. And I've been on the receiving end of people who have built me up for decades now. And the work is still ongoing. My house is still a very much unfinished house, and I still am in need of building up, and God has been faithful and so gracious to continue to bring into my life people who build me up. And I look around here, and I see so much of exactly the same thing happening in our church. I mean, what a great thought for Mother's Day. I see mothers doing that exact same thing. I see dads doing the exact same thing, building up their children. Sometimes just take a few minutes, interrupt in the middle of my sermon, walk out and go watch what's going on in some of these Sunday school classrooms. It's awesome to see teachers pouring into their students' lives. From the little bitties to the high school, happens at every stage. It happens in care groups. It happens in interfaith groups. It happens in Bible studies, gatherings where we meet for prayer. Building up is what we do. That's what you and I are all called to do. You are invited to the awesome privilege of building up your friends in Jesus. Every one of us here this morning has the privilege of adding planks and bricks and mortar to the lives of our friends so that in the end, our friends stand solid in Jesus. What an incredibly wonderful vision to have when it comes to how we relate to each other, that we can have that kind of an impact in each other's lives. That's why we were set free in Jesus, so we could build each other up. So what a sad disaster it would be if the construction work that you've been working so hard at in the life of your friend is derailed because you exercised a freedom that caused them to trip and fall. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. See the contrast? Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food? Really? All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. A careless exercise of liberty destroys. It tears down. It's like removing a supporting beam or a cornerstone from a house. It's like bringing in a wrecking ball. Now, you completely understand that food and drink, they're not the main issues. Food and drink and other such stuff like that, that's not, in the eternal grand scheme of things, they don't matter all that much. Fine, you get that. But your friend, her house is only partially built. It's in the earliest phases of construction. And at the earliest phase of construction, you don't introduce something like that to the mix. Because it could make her stumble and fall. You instead install a governor on the exercise of your personal freedom to protect your friend at a fragile, vulnerable point of her development. So I believe God's word is calling you and me together today to never consciously do anything that might cause our brother or sister to stumble. We're to keep an eye out for those things that might cause stumbling, and we're to run from them like the plague. Now, of course, none of us can know exactly everything that might cause someone else to stumble and fall. That would create a tremendous paranoia, and I'm not all about that. But here's where what we talk about a lot at our church really comes into play. We are to be engaged in the passionate pursuit of life-changing relationships with each other. That means that we get to know each other better. And as I get to know you better, as you get to know me and others better, we get a better and better sense as to how we might deal with each other so as to build each other up and not tear each other down. So once again, it comes back to relationships. And what's most important, the exercise of my freedom or the building up of the work of God. Came across a great quote from the German reformer Martin Luther over 4 centuries ago. Martin Luther said, "A Christian is a most free Lord of all, subject to none." Amen. We have incredible freedoms in Jesus. We understand that everything given by God is good and is not to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. And right after Luther wrote that a Christian is a most free Lord of all, subject to none, he wrote, "A Christian is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all." Also true. And you are free to do some things you will not do so that you can obey Jesus' command to love. What a great, high, awesome privilege. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. We thank you, Father. That's exactly the way Jesus lived. He put us first when he could have done so many things that he didn't do. Each one of us can think of people in our own lives who probably didn't do some things they might have really enjoyed, but it's not cause us to stumble. And maybe there's some of us right now who are thinking of someone who did something that did cause us to stumble, and we're still wounded from that and still hurting. I ask, Father, that you would give that person grace to return to you. ask for grace for all of us to put away judging, to accept each other as you've accepted us, to love each other, and to be as excited about building each other up and more so than we are about exercising our liberties. Thank you for the wonderful gift of God, the free gift of eternal life in Jesus for all who believe. And filled with gratitude for that gift, we leave this place, eager to serve. We pray in Jesus' mighty name, amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed.